All right, so I'm in Timothy, and I'm preaching from 2 Timothy today. I love 2 Timothy. A little of a review for those that are new. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I started reading it when I first became a Christian because I felt that it spoke to me. It was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. A lot of times when you crack open the New Testament and you start to read, those are Paul's words that he's writing. It was written by Paul, but it was actually the very last thing that he ever wrote. Paul was sitting in a prison in Rome, and it would be the last days or months of his life, because when he came out of prison, he was executed. And while he was there, he wrote a letter to his spiritual son. His name was Timothy, and he had met Timothy in a little town called Lystra on one of his missionary journeys. And Timothy became his disciple, and they actually walked together for more than 20 years. And it culminates in this moment in 2 Timothy. So all I can tell you is that when you read 2 Timothy in the course of your life, first of all, don't read it in the King James. Can we just start there? So like, if you're just like a super fan of the King James, you know what? Just go read Greek at that point, as far as I'm concerned. But read it in a version of the Bible that's a little easier to read, the NIV, maybe the NASB even. But when you read it not as if it's a part of the Bible, it's scripture. It's not hard to read. This is a letter from death row. This is a father writing to his spiritual son. These are the last words he would ever pen. And that's why the book is so intense. It's really small. You can read it in probably 30 minutes, 15 minutes, if you're my daughter, 5 minutes, okay? But it's really short, but it's impassioned. You know, Paul's like, hey, look, I remember your grandma. I remember your mom. Their faith is in you. And then he says, just for a little review, he says in chapter 1, he says, look, here's what I need you to do. Because if you're writing to your spiritual son, it's the last thing you're ever going to write. You're not going to discuss what happened yesterday in football. If it's the last words you have, you're not going to discuss, you know, what's happening in the news or with a family. You're literally going to go, I don't have a lot of time. I need to condense this. So he starts with relationship. Then he says, I need you to guard something. I need you to guard the gifts that are within you. And can I just tell you, every person here, there is a battle in your life over the gifts that God has put in you. If the enemy can do anything, what he wants to do is take your identity, change it. He doesn't want you to know who you were created to be. Doesn't want you to know that, because the minute that you figure out who you were created to be, you begin to do the things that God created you to do. So he doesn't want you to know what your gifts are. Every person here was created with some gifts from God. There might be all kinds of gifts. There's all types of them named in scripture. But he says, look, I need you to guard these, because there are some people that are going to try to talk you out of your gifts. And in 1 Timothy, he says this. He goes, don't be discouraged and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Because Timothy was young. And there were people that were putting him down because he was young. And then in chapter 2, he goes into some teaching about what I called the essentials. And he basically said on the essentials, he says, if you're going to give your life to God, you're going to suffer. If you're going to give your life to God, it's not always going to be perfect. How many of you have ever had some really good days? Come on, you have some really good days. Come on, how many of you ever had a couple of really bad days, right? How many of you are just convinced because you know that God doesn't want you to discover who you are, that some of those bad days were spiritual in nature? We have to believe that. Because sometimes the enemy just wants to come in. Paul says, look, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through some things, but just go through it like I'm going through it. I'm sitting in prison, and he inspires us. He says, look, if you're a soldier, don't get caught up in civilian affairs. Don't gossip. Don't get involved with things that don't matter. Don't spend your whole life just socializing and partying and whatever you want to slap in there. There's more to your life than what you see. And our journey is a journey of discovering what those things are, because they're the most incredible things that you can ever experience when you find something that God has given you. He says the basic essentials. Don't get caught up in civilian affairs. Play by the rules. Do what the Bible says. Then he gets to chapter 3 and he knows that Timothy's going through something. I'm just telling you right now. I call this keep it alive. Because in one of the verses, he says, you need to keep it alive. You need to endure. You need to continue. Different variations of the same Greek word. But Then he gets here and he's like, okay, here's the deal, Timothy. You're now pastoring one of the great churches, and you're pastoring one of the most difficult churches, right? Like in Ephesus, there's a lot going on. People don't like you. And he says, here's what I'm going to, I want to tell you. I'm going to just go off. This is the part where Paul kind of loses it. Now, when I say lose it, he just puts in here everything that could, every person who could ever like try to get you to stumble and fall. Prideful people, hateful people, lovers of money, people in debauchery. He just starts to name all of these people. But the theme is that all of these people are trying to get Timothy to change the way he views the Word of God. And he says, you got to keep the Word of God alive in you. How many of you just love the fact that when you go to church, church should be life-giving? How many of you, when you read the Bible, it should be life-giving, right? That's why, maybe just as a little tip, don't start in Leviticus. Start in John or something, you know, or Second Timothy. But it's got to be life-giving. He's like, you've got to defend the Word of God. Don't let culture change it. Don't let people who have an attitude change it. Don't let manipulators change the Word of God. Don't let people who don't like me, because he even mentioned some, don't let the people who hate me convince you to hate me so that you change the Word of God. He just goes off. And in the middle of it, he goes, and you're going to have to go through some hard things. Then when you get to the end, and he starts naming people. You know what I mean? He names people here. He names a whole bunch of people in this letter. And I said this a couple of weeks ago, but like, you're in the Bible forever as a bad guy. That'd be a bummer. You know what I mean? For all of eternity, your name is basically a Christian cuss word. And so he names them, talks about some men who are manipulative, talks about women who he calls gullible, because really what he's saying is there's a group of people who have gotten together, some men and women, and they're opposing Timothy. And it's like, Timothy, I'm just going to tell you the truth. So I'm going to read this to you, okay? I'm going to read this chapter to you. And behind me on the picture is a picture of the actual cave, the prison that he wrote the letter from. So what I did was I went here this last summer because I wanted to visit Paul's prison. It was one of my lifetime bucket lists. That and, you know, certain places with beaches. Can I hear an amen? But I went here, and this is where Paul sat. Over on the right, there's a little dark spot. There was a spring with water. There's a lamp in the corner, and this is the actual prison where he wrote this letter. So I went, and I stood in there with my wife and I. We sat there, and we talked, and we read, and we planned. And I wanted to feel what Paul was feeling when he wrote the letter. And so here we go. Let's read chapter 3. And I will throw a couple of my own little adjectives in here, but just to try to make it flow a little better as I'm talking. But here is chapter 3. But I want you to mark this, Timothy. There will be in the end times some terrible things and some hard last days. Because people are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be boastful and proud and abusive and disobedient to their parents and authority. They're going to be ungrateful. People are going to be unholy. They're not going to have love anymore. They're going to be unforgiving and slanderous and rash and conceited and lovers of pleasure. And he's just telling Timothy, these are the people that you're dealing with right now. They're not going to be lovers of God. And they're going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny his power. So I want you to check this out. Paul is actually talking to Timothy about people who are in the church. People that have a form of godliness, but they don't have any power to back it up. They look good on Sunday, but on Monday, they don't even know who Jesus is. And they have agendas in their life that aren't of God. They're lovers of money, not lovers of God. They have all these issues. And he's saying, be careful with those people. As a matter of fact, he says, have nothing to do with them in verse 5. Because there are also these kinds of men who worm their way into the homes and gain control over broken and gullible women who are loaded down with sin, and they're swayed by their desires and always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So all of the teachers, these teachers, now remember, he's telling us who they are. Isn't that a kind of a scary thing? That actual teachers who might stand in a pulpit and preach and teach, these are the people he's talking about. And all of these teachers, as far as the faith is concerned, he says they oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds and ultimately will be rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to anyone. And can I just tell you this? How many of you just know from life, just from living, that the truth always comes out in the end? And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, look, when you're building your church, the truth's going to come out. And in the end, if you give in to these people, what's going to happen is they're going to impact you. They're going to impact the church. They're going to hurt the church. And then when the truth comes out, it's going to be too late. He says, don't have anything to do with them. And he goes on and he says, you, however, you know all about my teaching. You know how I live. You know about my purpose. You've seen my faith. You know how I had patience and love and endurance and persecutions and sufferings. What kind of, like the things that happened to me when I was in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra where I met you, the persecutions that I endured. Yet, everyone say yet. I like that. Everyone say yet. The Lord rescued me from everything. Powerful. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus is going to be persecuted, while the evildoers and the imposters will go from bad to worse and deceiving and being deceived. Isn't that interesting? Because the more you live also, you learn that people who are deceived, people who deceive others are also deceived. It's like the blind leading the blind. And someone has to interject some truth, and that's what Paul's trying to do. But as for you, I need you to keep it alive. I need you to continue in what you've learned. And I need you to keep going with what you've been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the scriptures, which have made you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, verse 16. Then he says, and all scripture is God-breathed and used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, everyone say, that's me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul's writing the letter, and he gets here and he just starts laying it down. What didn't he bring up? You know what I mean? You've got lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive people, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash. I mean, I think he's a little ticked off. I'm just being real, okay? Because he knows how important the church is, and he knows how important Timothy is to the church. And that we have to make a stand on something. So he's really dealing with the word of God. He gets to it in 16. But if you took all of the people that he named and you made a list and you categorized all those people, they would be broken down into three categories of people. They would be broken down into liars, proud people, and what I call diminishers. And I want to talk about all three of these that he lists with some of the words next to them. Number one is the liar. Form only, deceiver, controller, gullible, swayed, and treacherous. People have a tendency to lie when they don't have the agenda of the Father. Now, everyone in this room has told a lie. So to keep all of us honest, I'm going to ask you, who has told a lie? And everybody needs to put your hand up, because your neighbor's going to call you out. Who's told a lie in your life? There you go. Okay, we've all told a lie. But we're not talking about the kind of lie, that the little white lie that you feel convicted of, that God doesn't want you to tell, but this is a deeper kind of a thing, because it impacts whole families and churches and movements. In this context, a liar is someone who uses partial truths to draw you completely into something wrong and that can do you harm. This is where people use a partial truth. They omit part of the truth. These are partial to kind of pull you in and to deal with you and to get you on their side. In the Greek, this Greek word in verse 6, it means to take you captive. To take you captive. I actually don't know how to preach this very well because I've pondered this. I'm thinking about it. All I know is that in my lifetime so far, there have been moments where I have known people and met people who were so charismatic and so much smarter than me and so much better at what I do that no matter what they said, I tended to believe them and get caught up in whatever they wanted me to believe. I've known a couple of people so smart, literally geniuses, right? Literally geniuses who do ministry. And when I was a younger minister, I'd sit with them and you could talk about anything and they knew everything. Let's talk about this theological thing. And they're the kind of guys you just take your phone out and you just take notes. You don't even talk anymore. You just go, talk. But then it goes to another subject, you know. It could be anything. Politics, talk. Marriage, talk. And after a while, they actually never have anything that they don't have all the answers for. You know, like I can do that if somebody says, tell me about pipe and drape. Oh, I got you. First of all, there's three kinds of material, two different variations. One is fireproof, one isn't. So depending on whether you're having it in a church, a school, or a public facility, you can get away with the non-fireproof ones. But if you're in a school, the school will send somebody over and they'll check it out and they'll actually take a picture of it and take a piece of the fabric and have it tested. And if you don't, it's a $400 fine for every... I can tell you everything you want to know about pipe and drape. I'm the expert. That's all church planters are. But I don't know a lot about a lot of stuff, you know. But liars want you to think that they know everything. So, like, here's some modern versions of this, okay? Just as a thought, if someone tells you that they don't need church, they're trying to lead you away with a lie. I just want to declare to you, I'm not interested in what false doctrines are out there. I don't care what anybody preaches. We all know what the Bible says. There's not a historian. There's not a scholar. There's not somebody at a seminary. They don't exist. Anyone with credibility that would tell you that you don't need the church. It just doesn't exist. We were created for a community. We were created to be together. We have community with him, and then we have community with other. You can't be a full expression of a person of faith and have one and reject the other. But for some reason, people talk about it all the time now. If someone tries to convince you of something but doesn't want you to search it out, they're leading you away through manipulation. If someone weighs you down with their offenses, they're trying to take you captive by carrying someone else's unforgiveness. If someone talks a good Christian game, come on, how many of you talk a good Christian game, but you know you needed a little Jesus in your life? Okay, some hands, please. Hold on, it's my glasses. Some hands, please. Okay, glasses back. If you talk a good game, but you don't have any fruit, they're trying to deceive you with their charismatic talk. If someone seems to have all the answers to everything, question everything they say, because they're trying to make you feel insufficient. If someone tells you that grace is dependent on how you talk, how you dress, how you act, how you look in church, they're trying to take you captive, pull you in with some kind of works. If someone is gossiping about others, they're trying to get you to choose sides so that they can captivate you. They can take you hostage. This is what lying means to Timothy. And Paul's like, don't listen to those people who try to pull you away from the truth. The second group is the proud people. We all have a little bit of pride. And you know what? A little bit of pride in certain things is okay. For instance, you should take pride in your work. We work unto the Lord. So if you're doing some work for the Lord, you want to do a good job. And the Bible even says, if you're going to boast, boast in Jesus, right? But that's not what this is talking about. These are boastful, proud, conceited, people without self-control, lovers of money. The problem with pride is that it flourishes in goodness. Pride is germinated in victory. It is not germinated in defeat. The problem is that the more things that we do good, the more we tend to think that it's us that's doing it. It's me. It's my gifting that I have. It's not the gifting that God gave me. It's the gifting that I have. It starts to mess with us. And the minute that someone begins to believe their own press, they begin to distribute their own truth. and they've made a mistake. I love this verse in Galatians. I think we have it. But in Galatians chapter 5, it says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? It's a picture of a runner who's running a good race and then he trips and falls. When I was in high school, I did track. Now, the reason I say I did track is because I didn't run. Because in track, they want to accommodate all kinds of people. People who run, people who never want to run, people in the middle like me, who I would run a little bit, but then I wanted to jump over something. You know what I mean? Like, whatever you want to do. So, but I wasn't a runner. But we had a runner on our team, and it's funny because in the first service, I couldn't remember his name, but now I remember his name, but I'm not going to say it, but I got triggered. Okay, so this guy was so good, he never lost a race. And I think ultimately he went and ran at an Ivy League college. I think he was an Olympic like alternate at one point. But he ran one of the longer distances, and I can't remember which one it was, but he was so good, you guys. He was so good. Like the next runner would be like half a lap or a full lap behind him in every race. I never saw him lose, ever. And then one day he got so cocky. And by the way, I was a pretty nice guy. I got along with everybody. I did not get along with this guy because he made everything about him. So one day he's in a race, and while he's running, he got really cocky. He was so far ahead. He thought, you know what? I'm gonna run backwards. So he has about a half a lap left. He turns around and he runs backwards. And he gets about, I don't know, maybe 20 or 30 steps. He's got a big smile on his face, you know. He's waving at his friends. He's like, what's up? You know, I'm so good. And he trips and he falls. And he hits the ground so hard, he comes up. He doesn't even know what direction he's looking. He's blood on his arms, blood on his legs, blood on his neck, his ankles all tweaked. And I see the next guy coming behind him. Because the next guy had never won a race. Because he always had this guy in front of him. And I love this guy. This guy was like 6'6", as skinny as that mic stand right there. With arms like a 10-foot wingspan. I don't know what he was doing running. He should have been a sail on a boat. When he saw that this guy tripped in front of him, he starts running. Now keep in mind, it's the 80s. So he got the eye of the tiger. Come on, somebody. I saw his eyes, and his eyes got big, and he starts running. And I'll never forget it because I actually started to laugh because his arms were just flailing. He looked like one of those big wavy things at a car dealership. You know what I mean? I was like, come on, gummy guy. And he's just running and running, legs and arms, and he passes this guy because he's limping, and he crosses the finish line. And I'm thinking to myself, Galatians 5:7, hey, bro, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? See, when pride gets involved, the one who cuts in on you is yourself. More people will trip and fall over pride than they do because somebody opposes them. You're opposing yourself. You oppose your own destiny. You oppose your own gift. You oppose your own calling. You oppose your own family. You oppose your own friends because you have pride, and pride causes you to stumble. And I remember, keep in mind, I was a teenager. You know what I'm saying? Like, I wasn't like I am today, maybe a little. I got a big smile on my face because I couldn't stand this guy. And when he went by me, I just gave him a big smile like, maybe you shouldn't run backwards. Some people, because they don't want to have self-awareness or face the truth, they run backwards. They're running through life backwards because they won't face the truth. If I live any kind of a life, I just want to face the truth. If God wants to do something to me, do it, Lord, because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot of people that love Jesus that come into this building, and me and my team, I want to face it. I want to face the truth. Facing the truth is a really big deal to me because I know the power in it. I know the speed in it. I know the direction that's in it when you are looking the direction that you're supposed to be looking. So then the third group is what I call the diminishers. Paul says, here's a group, they're ungrateful, they're unholy, without love, slanderous, rash, lovers of pleasure, they're abusive. the diminishers. You know, I think that Donna and I, in our life of ministry, I think we've been married 28 years, almost 29. I've been in ministry for just over 30. I started a couple of years before we got married. And in all those years, for whatever reason, I think I've faced my fair share of diminishers. I remember when I first got saved, I didn't have a high school diploma. I think I'd just gotten it because I was a high school dropout. I remember people telling me, you know, you should just do something that doesn't take a lot of thought. My high school principal literally walked me down the high school hallway. Now, this is back when one of the presidential themes was stay in school. And my high school principal walked down the hallway with me and said, you know, you should consider dropping out. Do something with your hands. Do something that doesn't take a degree. Do something that doesn't. And I remember thinking, wow, I feel so encouraged right now. Thank you very much. And now I'm about to be a doctor. I don't know if you guys know that. It's in 18 months, it'll be Dr. Doug. Just feel me on this. I actually have a motivational picture of him on my wall. Isn't that horrible? If you come to my house and you walk into my office, I have my inspiration wall. It starts with my kindergarten report card that says, I'm a hellion. And it goes all the way through, living in a pickup, being homeless, dropping out of school. Right somewhere in the middle is his picture with a little bar over his face. Now, think whatever you want about the pastor. I'm just telling you, it motivates me. I'm just telling you. I'll be preaching in my robe. I'll be preaching in my robe. You're going to be like, this is the weirdest church ever. Diminishers. We've had our share of diminishers. People just don't want us to think we're enough. I remember when we were told that we weren't going to be good youth pastors. I remember when we were told that we weren't going to be good at music. I remember when we were told that our kids, we had three kids. I remember somebody said, oh, three PKs in one house. That's going to be fun. I remember thinking, how dare you diminish my family? Because we all know how PKs are. Some of you are PKs and you've lived it. Some PKs that sometimes they go through things for some very legitimate reason, but I am not interested in you diminishing my family right now. I remember we were told that we couldn't do all kinds of stuff. I was told I wasn't smart enough. We weren't going to preach good sermons. One day, something happened with my wife and I. Because we did write songs, they weren't that great. I'm going to have her read you, do a little of a song in just a second, because interestingly enough, I realized yesterday that it comes from 2 Timothy. And I also, interestingly enough, that there's a verse here that was really one of my life verses that kind of had something to do with this moment. See, here it is. So diminishers are people who make you feel worse so they can make themselves feel better. Are you with me? Okay. So Paul says, here's what we're going to do. Timothy, I want you to think completely opposite of this. And he gives us 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, the Bible, by the way, the Bible, it's got all kinds of answers to everything in life. Scripture is God-breathed. In the English translation from that Greek word, it's the word inspiration. Inspiration has to do with air being put into your lungs. Inspired. Inspiration. He says that when you lean into God's word, when you trust God's word, it is useful to everything because it is God-breathed and it will inspire you. So whatever it is that you're going through, go to the word. Don't give up on the word. Don't change the word. Don't let anybody get in your face about the word. Don't listen to them when they tell you something heretical. Stay with the word. Keep it alive. Live it, because it will breathe into you. A diminisher isn't someone who breathes into you. A diminisher is someone who takes your oxygen. Man, if you've ever been through something hard, or you had somebody say something hard to you or mean to you, hurtful to you, it sucks the air out of your gut, man. I've had people say things to us that are so hurtful that it's like my lungs collapse and I have no breath and I can't breathe. Well, he says, no, Scripture says that you're a man of God, a son of God. He loves you. He saves you. He has a plan for you. He gave you gifts. So one day, Dawn and I are at the house, and we had four or five teenagers over, and we were youth pastors. And I said to these teenagers around the piano, because we used to do this, have them come over, we'd sing, hang out, play. I said, in your generation, what is it that you guys want to see? They're all 16 years old, I think, at the time. And so they just started to talk, and it was powerful, you guys. I mean, these 16-year-olds, we want revival, we want to see healings, we want to see that, you know, we want the church to be, they just went off. It was so good, you know? And I'm thinking, this is so powerful. I was really moved. The night ends, go to bed, I get up the next day and go to work. Donna gives me a call, and she says, and she's crying. And I said, what's up? She says, hey, I think God gave me a song. I said, well, what do you mean? She goes, last night, I took all the things, see, all the things that are here that Paul deals with, he gathered them up, gave them a letter, all the good things that we felt inspired about. Donna says, I gathered them all up, and I sat down to the piano, and she said, in 45 minutes, God breathed into me, and it came out a song. Now, if you've ever written a song, okay, sometimes that happens, but most of the time, it can take weeks or months or even years to finish a song. 45 minutes, boom, done. And she's crying at the piano. Now, I'm in an administration meeting. I got admin going on over here. I got Donna crying over here. There's a song that she wants to sing. And I'm just like, yeah, let's go ahead and let's just buy more candy for the kids' ministries. And are you okay, babe? All right, breathe. She's like, this is God. And I'm like, okay. Now, in those days in our church, there was a lot of music that came out of our church. We were the new guys, but I don't know if any of you remember Hosanna Integrity. Anybody around the Hosanna Integrity days, right? Okay. That means most of you weren't. How many of you remember Ron Canole? Okay, yeah, I think some of you lied, but that's okay. Ron Canole, this is the old days. We had some of those people that were in our church. Some of the most well-known worship songwriters anywhere were in our church. So you just didn't write songs. Hey, I got a song. Let's sing it on a Sunday. Nah, it's okay. So we had this song, but what we knew was is that because of who we were never going to get to sing it on a Sunday. And we weren't going to get to, you know, record it like the other people did all their recordings and stuff. We just knew it was going to go away. So I just was like, hey, can we sing this song? Like, nah, you need to have this person who's a really well-known songwriter who knows the form of the song, they have hit songs. You need this person to approve your song, and we want that person to give you advice about your song. And so all of a sudden, I'm like getting a little defensive because I'm like, no, that song was inspired. Like, I get it, but can we just try it? No. So we send the song up to their office. They keep it for a few days and then send it back down. And when Donna got the song, it had red marks all over it. From top to bottom. This line is horrible. This doesn't go here. A horrible form. Too many words. Verses are too long. Chorus is too long. Red marks all the way down. And at the bottom, it said, best thing you could do is completely start over. It's just not good enough. So I looked at Donna and I said, babe, because she started to cry. It was kind of hurtful the way this guy, you know why? Because this guy was insecure. This guy knew that there was something on Donna, maybe something on the song. We didn't know it at the time, but I realized now he was diminishing. So I looked at Donna and I took all his notes and I crumpled them up in my hand. And I, like this, I said, Donna, look at me. She wiped the tears off. I said, look at me. And I took his notes on her song and I threw it in the trash. I said, look at me, we're not going to listen to this. So I knew we couldn't sing it. I knew we couldn't record it. It wouldn't be on any recordings, but we did have a youth choir. So a week later, I was like, let's sneak it in with the youth choir. We'll just sing it. We had 96 kids in a youth choir. It was fun. So the kids get up on the stage on a Sunday and they're singing this song and the Holy Spirit falls on that room. And in the front row, about right here, was a lady in the service. Her name was Darlene Check. Darlene Check is wiping the tears off of her face. She's got some of her team from Australia sitting around with her. They're all crying. They're lifting their hands. And when the service was over, she walks up to me and she says, hey, she says, would it be okay with you if we sang that song in Australia? And I'm thinking that I had just crumpled up all that guy's red marks about what God had spoken to my wife, put it in the trash. And I said, yeah, I think that would be okay. And within a year, that song went from the trash can. Now, I'm only telling you this because I've never told this story on a Sunday. I've never told this. Because as a pastor, you got to be careful with like overdoing your own testimony. You know what I mean? Because then all of you will know it. And then 10 years from now, you're going to be like Grandpa Lastest telling the same story all over again. You know what I mean? So I'm trying to, like, this is not a normal, like, I haven't told this story. So Darlene Check, who at the time, by the way, if you don't know who she is probably the most well-known worship leader in all history, in history, worldwide. And she takes the song, and within a year, that song went from the trash can to being one of the most sung songs on the entire planet. She had the number one song in the world. She debuted that song. I was getting text messages from people all over the world who were like, I think I know that song. That was Donna Lassett's song. I remember one time I'm sitting there, they were having this giant festival in the islands in Fiji. There's like 30,000 people. Somebody sends me a message and says, they're singing, 30,000 islanders are singing your song. And I'm an islander, so I was like, let's go. I was hawking it up. And then we're on a vacation one day and I get a phone call from somebody, turn on the television, turn on the TV. I'm like, what? They're like, go to this channel. I'm like, what is it? They're like, Joel Osteen. It's his first Sunday in their new stadium. They bought the NBA stadium and they're inaugurating their building with Donna's song. And so Donna and I turn on the TV and we're crying and they're singing the song. What I'm trying to say to you is this, is that inspiration, when God inspires, when he fills you with something, it changes you. And it was this verse. It was this chapter that inspired the song. Now, we're listening to Joel. Now, I was young. There's two sides of me. So one side of me was like crying, this anointed, from the trash can to the television, come on, somebody. You know what I mean? And on the other side of me was like, I hope churches hear it and sing it so we can make some money because I only make $900 a month. And Jesus, we need you right now. You know, vacation meant $42 a night. So, you know what I'm saying? Like, I'm like, sing it. The song just sweeps the planet. So I thought what I would do to end the service is let's sing a little of that song. Now, we don't ever sing this song because it's old. And now people just kind of use it as a joke in our lives. So like, if we go somewhere to speak and somebody picks us up at the airport, when we get in their car, Donna's song is blaring in the car. And they think it's so funny. You know what I mean? They think it's so funny. When our kids are home and they just want to make fun of us, they start singing this song because it's so old now. But I wanted to sing it because I want the Holy Spirit to inspire you to fill your lungs. But remember the context. The context is that no matter what anyone says, what God says is true. What God says is true about him is true. What God says about you is true. And what God says about his word is true. And if you will let the word of God inspire you, there isn't anything that you can't face. My suffering, Timothy, my hardships, Timothy. By the way, the Bible says, yes, I am in chains, but the word of God cannot be changed. This is the context of this verse. And we can't sing the whole song. But we're going to sing two little pieces of it. And then we're going to close the service today. So why don't you come on up, babe, and the band can kind of slide in whenever they feel like it. And we're going to sing this song called Believe. Can you just stand to your feet? And what I'm going to have you do is, you won't know it in the beginning, but when you get to the end, maybe just jump in, and then we'll sing some other song as we close. But Donna, I'm going to have Donna just minister from that moment around the piano. And by the way, this song started a massive youth revival that took 20 years of our life to fulfill. Quit a bit.
Bridge again, you know, these words hold as true as they did when I wrote at 25. I'm choked up because this is what I'm praying for right now, as a church that does not just have the form but has the power of God. You know, one of the lines in the verse is, I don't want to play the game of religion. I don't want to live in compromises. So we rise up as a generation and we sing these words, and that's what we sing. And I just, you know, it's been on my mind even as we go into a supernatural, beautiful conference. We don't want just the form and deny the power of God. So come on, as you learn it, just sing it with me, band. You can jump in. So we're going to just start with, I'm not satisfied. And I'm not satisfied doing in my own way. I'm not satisfied to the church and walk away. There's no love in my life but you. Oh, there's no one but you. I'm not satisfied living in yesterday's hour. I'm not satisfied to have the form but not the power. I'm not satisfied.
Amen. This is what I want to do, because we're just about out of time. What I want to do is, we're going to sing the bridge again, that first part again. And I think some of you here are so constricted. You just feel like the life is being squeezed out of you. I don't know what you're going through. God does. I don't know how you feel. God does. But some of you are, you need the life and the inspiration, as the Bible says, the breath of God in you today. And I just pray that as we sing this, something would happen in you. I want you to breathe deep in this next moment. But listen, if you need the breath of God in you to give you strength, to give you life. If you're struggling, if you're weary, if you're worn out, if you're discouraged, I want you to get out of your seat while we're singing this right now. And I want you to just come down to the front. This is going to be all there is for an altar today. But you get out of your chair and you come right down here and you sing this song with us as we sing it. If that's you, you come down and let's just sing this part again.